We're going to read the first five verses of Genesis chapter 4 as we consider the progress of sin and of corrupted worship. The first five verses out loud together. Verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that we have your word to read and to make application from. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. You would help us to consider even our own worship before you. Grant that it might be pleasing to you because of its conformity to your word. And we ask that you would be glorified now in this time of preaching, and that you would work in the hearts of those who hear it. That we would not harden ourselves against your word, but that we would submit to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If there's one thing that we see in moving from chapter 3 into chapter 4 in the book of Genesis, it's the progress of sin. In chapter 3, we see that the chapter begins with deception, it moves into hopelessness, and then it moves back out into hope, the ultimate hope, which we see in the seed promise in Genesis 3:15, and finally, the deliverance. And even though man is driven from the garden of the Lord, he's driven clothed and with the promise of righteousness and the promise of deliverance. But it doesn't take long in moving from chapter 3 into chapter 4 before we see the terrible fruit of sin, before we start to see the growth of sin and the increasing wickedness in the hearts of men. In chapter 3, we see spiritual death and spiritual killing. But in chapter 4, we move into physical death and physical killing. And I'm talking about men here. Obviously, we understand that the Lord slew animals in the garden in order to provide covering for man. And so we have what is very likely the first representation of a blood sacrifice. But in chapter 3, we've moved from the spiritual death to the physical death of man. In chapter 4, the first death of man that takes place there physically is at the hands of another man who hated him. So already we see the progress of sin with the physical death that takes place in chapter 4. The excuses for sin in chapter 3 become the outright denials of sin in chapter 4. So where Adam does not deny his sin and Eve does not deny her sin in chapter 3, in chapter 4, when God actually confronts Cain with his sin, Cain outright denies that he sinned. God says, where's Cain? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's the actual response that Cain has to the Lord. So we see the excuses for sin become the outright denials of sin in chapter 4. The banishment from the garden in Eden in chapter 3 becomes the banishment from Eden altogether and from the presence of the Lord in chapter 4. Disobedience in worship as a result of deception in chapter 3 becomes obstinate disobedience due to self-willed worship in chapter 4. So Eve altered and corrupted her worship of the Lord because she was deceived in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Cain outright refuses to worship God the way that God wants to be worshipped. And we're going to spend some time with this as we go through this today, because a word that you're going to hear brought up several times in the message this morning is a word that appears in Colossians chapter 2, and it is the idea of will worship. What is will worship? Will worship is, as one man has said, self-made religion, arbitrary worship, worship that man deems to be appropriate rather than worship that God deems to be appropriate. And the reason why it's brought up in Colossians chapter 2 is because God condemns it. And we'll look at that a little bit more. But we see that the disobedience in worship in chapter 3 was a result of deception. But the disobedience and worship in chapter 4 was due to the outright refusal to worship God the way that God commanded man to worship him. Where nature is used by man to simply cover up or to conceal his shame and sin before God in chapter 3, nature is used to soak up innocent blood of a righteous man in chapter 4. The progress of sin is very grievous and is very evident as we move into chapter 4. In chapter 3, we have sorrow and godly repentance over sin when God calls man to account. But in chapter 4, we have mere sorrow over sin, what we might call a Judas sorrow, a Judas repentance, which was regret at punishment, but no repentance for the sin itself. And by the way, that is the repentance that most people are being taught or are preaching today, is regret the punishment that you're going to have over your sin. And I've spent a lot of time with this, so I'm not going to go into this again at length, but it is the idea once more that in order to call a person to come to Christ, we focus on the idea of the penalty of their sin. Do you feel bad about the fact that you're going to go to hell because of your sin? There's not actually a whole lot of time dealt with the horror and the terror and the awfulness and the filthiness of your sin itself. It's just repentance over the penalty of your sin. And that's the kind of repentance that we see Cain evidence here. My punishment is greater than I can bear. So where Adam and Eve actually repent of their sin, and we see that as we close out chapter 3, because we see them looking forward to the promise of salvation. We see Adam, for example, naming his wife Eve as the mother of all living in response to the promise that God has made of the Messiah coming. And then we open chapter 4, we see Eve indicating her faith as well, as we're going to get into here, by her naming of Cain as she does. In chapter 4, when God confronts Cain with his sin, the only thing Cain is concerned about is that his punishment's too bad. His punishment is too difficult for him. He doesn't like the punishment. No remorse whatsoever, and there's no sorrow over the fact that he's offended God. There's no sorrow over the murder that he has committed. There's no sorrow over the transgressing of God's law. In fact, there's no sorrow that Cain ever has from the very beginning, because when God rejects his worship, as we're going to see here, when God rejects his worship, Cain is offended that God doesn't like his worship. This is the entire attitude of Cain from the moment the chapter begins, and it never changes. Cain's story is an account of will worship, self-willed worship, and the offering up to God of sacrifices that the worshiper deems to be appropriate and acceptable. Who thinks that that's okay? That the person who's offering the worship should be deciding what the worship looks like? That's not at all what the scriptures teach us about God's worship. God's worship is laid out by God. God is the one who decides what worship is acceptable to him and what is not. Cain's worship is the worship of indifference, the idea that God did not actually care what he had to offer him. It's non-essential, and this is often what people say today. Worship is a non-essential. They like to divide things into two categories. There's very little in the essential category. So when it comes down to how do we approach things that the scripture talks about, they divide things into essentials and non-essentials. Essentials are those things that it's absolutely important to believe because it may actually affect your salvation. And so there's actually very little in that category for most people today. There's very little that's actually important. Very little that's actually essential. There's a huge amount that's in the non-essential. But what's very interesting is when you come to the issue of worship, and worship would be considered a non-essential to most evangelicals, and I would say to a large contingent even of independent Baptists today, worship is considered a non-essential. But as soon as you start questioning that so-called non-essential worship, suddenly they become very possessive. Don't you take away my non-essential worship from me? Don't you tell me what to do here? Well, if it's non-essential, why are you so concerned when somebody starts to question about it? It is essential to them. They understand this. They don't want their arbitrary worship or their will worship taken away from them, just as Cain did not want it taken away from him. So it was the worship of indifference. It was the idea that God did not actually care about the offering or the worship that Cain brought to him. That's Cain's worship. And it was the worship of subjectivity. In other words, it was emotion-based, it was experience-based, it was feeling-based. You say, how do you see that in here? Because the idea that Cain had was, I'll bring what I want, and God has to accept it because I'm bringing it to him. Cain had no concern whatsoever with what God wants, so it was subjective. It was what Cain thought was good. And as a result of that, it also becomes the worship of rebellion. Because the worship that Cain brought and the worship that many people bring today is not consistent with the holy nature of God. It is not consistent with the picturing of holiness, of purity, of sanctity, of righteousness, or of sinlessness of the God who is being worshipped. You see that our worship has to actually harmonize with God's attributes. And every attribute of God is all couched within His holiness. All of God's attributes, His love, His mercy, all of that still has to be in harmony with His holiness. And so when we offer what we want, as opposed to what God wants, it becomes a worship of rebellion. That's what Cain is bringing here. And even though Christ died to free us from the bondage of sin, which most people confuse today, and they say that Christ died to free us from the presence of rules. If you break down what the arguments are and the way people say, well, you know, you're pharisaical, you're legalistic, what they're really saying is it's not that Christ died to free us from the bondage of sin. Christ died to free us from the presence of rules. In other words, I want to continue to be able to do whatever I want. In other words, I want to continue to be able to offer God what I deem to be acceptable, and He should accept it. And he does accept it. I can come to Him however I want, and He's okay with that. That was the worship of Cain. Now, if Christ died to free us from the bondage of sin, calling us to separate from the world, telling us not to love the world, and to telling us to know that following Him means being hated by the world and hating the things of the world and the customs of the world and the worship of the world, how is it that people today think, just as Cain did, that the things of the world and the things the world loves and the customs of the world and their idolatry have any place in the worship of the Lord? Cain thought he could just bring whatever he wanted to God and God would have to accept that. And he's offended actually when God says, I'm not going to accept that. And do we also understand as we get into this that Cain was not operating under Moses' law? Cain was long before Moses' law. In fact, we have the first account of worship being offered up here by man after the fall. And already there, we see two things at stake here. Number one, the fact that man tries to bring to God what is pleasing to man. And number two, that God does not accept it just because man wants to bring it. And so as we go through scripture, we don't find that this changes at all. And yet here we are today with a large contingent of professing Christianity doing exactly what Cain did and expecting God to respond the way that Cain expected God to respond, which was to receive the offerings that I bring, regardless of my heart, regardless of what I'm bringing, regardless of how I'm bringing it, that you need to receive it. It's the worship of rebellion. Cain's approach was demanding that God not care about what he offered or about how he offered it, and so it is today. Often worship is brought with the idea that God simply will accept or does not care how it's brought or what is brought. And that's not true. I do think that one of the temptations, and we have to be careful to avoid falling into this, when we gather together as a church, it is not solely for the purpose of edifying or fellowshipping with one another. We understand that, right? What we do when we gather together as the church is we come together, we know that the Lord is in our midst as we meet, and we offer worship to Him. And I've brought this out many times before. As you go through the New Testament, you see that we're offering up the sacrifices of our lips. Our singing does not have as its primary end the edification or the fellowship or the socialization of each other. And those are not bad things, but understand that's not the purpose we come together for. You can have a Bible study in your home with a group of people. It's not a church service. It's not the worshiping of God in the way that God calls the church to worship together. You can have a conversation over coffee at the coffee shop with a brother or sister in Christ. That is not a church service. But the Lord does call His people out to worship together. And when they do, He expects that the worship be brought in the manner that He has laid out in Scripture and that it be pleasing to Him. So the coming together that we do as a church is not primarily the fellowship that we have. Fellowship is a good thing, and fellowship is one of the things that takes place when we come together, but that is not the purpose of coming together. The purpose of coming together here is to offer up worship to God. And so we have that in the prayers. We have that in the praising. And then we also have the proclamation of God's word through the preaching time, which is for the edification of the saints, but is not solely the edification of the saints. That is the purpose here. The primary purpose is to glorify God, and out of that will come edification. God does care about the worship that's offered to him. Before we get into that, though, we want to see in verse 1 here the expectation of Eve. And we do see a demonstration of Eve's faith here. I had mentioned that in chapter 3 we see an expectation that Adam had. And by naming his wife Eve, after the Lord had given the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, Adam names his wife Eve, and it's a demonstration of his faith. Chapter 4, verse 1, we see Eve's demonstration of her own faith. And even though you might say there was a bit of a misplacing on Eve's part here as far as what she had anticipated from Cain, the idea was that Eve here evidences her belief in God's promise that the seed was going to come. Eve names her son Cain. And Cain means possession or belonging. She names her son Cain, and she says here, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And the idea behind the language that she uses here was that she recognized that God had promised that the seed that came from her was going to crush the serpent. So she sees here in the birth of Cain that God is fulfilling his promise. Now, whether she looked at Cain at his birth and thought that Cain was the promised seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, or whether she looked at Cain and saw him as simply being the first in line from which the promised seed would come, the idea was she believed God's promise. And so chapter 4 actually begins with a picture of hope, the harmony of the family, but the cancer of sin becomes all too evident as the account unfolds. The first time that man and woman come together to produce children, in the context of the family here, you see Eve's faith. She sees this as the fulfillment of the Lord's seed promise from Genesis 3, verse 15. And yet some have observed that it's sad to notice that the very one to whom she looked to crush the serpent's head, so she sees Cain here as a fulfillment of the promise for the crushing of the head of the serpent here, but the sad part of it is that the one to whom she looked, who she thought was going to crush the head of the serpent, himself is of the seed of the serpent. 1 John 3:12 says that Cain was of the wicked one who slew his brother Abel. It appears this is the first instance of someone setting dates and times, so to speak, looking for a promised event from the Lord. Eve saw the coming of Cain as a fulfillment of that promise, even though it was far longer down the road. But the expectation was there that God was going to provide a promise. God was going to provide the seed that he had promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. Eve perhaps was just a little hasty in assuming that it was going to be Cain. But she had the anticipation of faith. And would that we also grasped onto the promises and the assurances of Scripture, looking eagerly for the prophesied deliverance. Now, if Eve looked immediately, and if she looked eagerly for the coming of her salvation, looking for that man that she had gotten from the Lord, looking for the man that had been promised to her by God in Genesis 3, verse 15, how much more ought we also to look for and to haste unto the coming of the day of God? So Eve here demonstrates in verse 1 that she is looking for eagerly. I mean, the very first child that's born, her first thought is going back to Genesis 3:15 to say, "I've gotten this man from the Lord," to understand that the Lord is going to fulfill a seed promise. Now, we know, just before I get you to turn to 2 Peter, we know that as you go to the end of chapter 4, that Eve has recognized that the seed promise was not going to come through Cain or through Abel. In verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So she recognized through there. But you see in all of this that Eve's faith and her expectation was looking for the promised deliverance. The Bible doesn't give us all these details, obviously, about Adam and Eve's wife, or Adam and Eve and their life. But one of the things that the Bible does show to us is that very preeminent in their thinking, very important in their thinking was looking for the promised salvation. Not that that expectation was sort of just simply fit into whatever convenient corner of their lives it could be fit into, the way that a lot of people try to deal with the things of the Lord today, where I'll fit God and I'll fit religion, if you will, and I'll fit the worship of the Lord, all in whatever convenient corner I can find and in whatever convenient method I can find, so that I can continue on with my life, but at least I have this tucked away. Kind of like the person, and this would be probably more so in older times than now, but the person who carried the rabbit's foot in their pocket because they wanted to make sure they had a good luck charm available for them in a time of distress. Or those who would carry these little, you know, prayers that they would put, the traveler's prayer, the nurse's prayer, all these other things. Just got to keep these things with me just in case something happens. That's the way people's approach is. This is not what you see as the case of Adam and Eve here. Eve seems to be very focused on the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the promised seed. For as much as God had revealed it to her, she was looking for it. And so she sees this first, mistakenly, in Cain, but she recognizes it at the end of the chapter with Seth. Now, if this is true of Eve looking for the coming of the promised seed, already back in the Old Testament, how much more ought this to be true for those of us who have the full revelation that God has given to mankind, which is the Scriptures? How much more ought it to be for us looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything in our lives ought to be shaped by that. Everything in our lives ought to be affected by that. Everything in our lives ought to be patterned around the looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Somebody might say, well, then what you're really saying here is we shouldn't be too comfortable. We shouldn't be trying to set down roots here. And if that's the conclusion you come to, you're coming to a very biblical conclusion there, because that's what Peter tells his readership in 1 Peter when he calls them pilgrims and sojourners. That's what Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 11 when you go through chapter 11 and you see there that they counted themselves as sojourners. For all the wealth that Abraham had, Abraham did not set down roots or try to build himself up a legacy or build himself up an empire in this world, because he looked for something that was greater. And so we have Eve here looking in anticipation to the first coming of the Messiah. We also now, the first coming of the Messiah having gone by already, we now look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is going to affect how we live our lives here, because it's going to mean we're not going to set down roots. We're not going to become comfortable here. We're not going to look to build great things here. And this is what Peter says. He says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? So Eve is eagerly and expectantly looking for the promise of the seed, and she evidences her faith in God's promise by naming Cain as she does, even though Cain does not ultimately become that person. And she looks for it again when she names Seth and sees that God has given her the seed. She's looking for this. Her life is wrapped up in focusing on the coming of deliverance, the once-for-all sacrifice that was going to atone for her sins and that was going to clothe her in righteousness and clothe Adam in righteousness as well. This is what she's looking for, and so also ought it to be for us, as Peter says here, that our expectation, we have to be looking for the return of Christ. We have to be looking for the coming of the day of God. Verse 2, after she had given birth to Cain, she gives birth to Abel. Some have made a point of noting that there's only one conception mentioned here, but two births. And so from that, they've drawn the conclusion that Cain and Abel were twins. I don't believe there's enough here to sufficiently prove that. I mean, the possibility is there. Regardless of that, Cain was the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he was to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, the firstborn among many brethren, as Hebrews tells us. And yet, just as we see in the case of Cain, we also see this in the case of Esau. We see this in God choosing David as well, that simply because Cain was the firstborn did not entitle him to everything, to the favor of God. But his physical lineage, so where he came from, the fact that he had a certain place in the birth order did not mean that he was going to be accepted by God. And we don't know if that's what Cain's attitude was, that he figured because I'm the firstborn, God's got to accept my sacrifices. But we do see that even though he was the firstborn, God did not accept his sacrifices because his sacrifices were not brought to God in a manner that pleased God. Cain was the firstborn, yet he was rejected because of his evil, faithless works. Esau was the firstborn, yet he was rejected because he despised the birthright. Even though these firstborn sons should all have pictured Jesus Christ as the eternally begotten firstborn son who came into the world, yet their status as children, based simply on their position of birth, was insufficient for them to be accepted by God. Rather, it would only be through faith that they could be accepted. God is not a respecter of persons. Just because you are born to a certain family, just because you are born in a certain position within a family, does not mean God is going to receive your person. In fact, he receives no man's person, unless they come to him in Jesus Christ. It's yet one part of the reason why we don't baptize children. We don't baptize babies. Verse 3, we see the excellence of Abel and the evil of Cain. And it starts to be laid out as we go in verses 3 through verse 5. And here's where we start to see the corruption of the worship that Cain tried to offer up to the Lord. And in process of time, so we have an idea that much time has passed here. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So Cain is a tiller of the ground. He's a man who works in farming or agriculture, in raising things from the ground. Abel, on the other hand, is a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. And as time goes on, Cain brings of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, first of all, notice here that Cain did not refuse to bring God an offering. Cain didn't just outright say, I'm not going to bring God anything. Cain's sin lay in the fact that he did not bring to God what God wanted. And we have today the same tendency, and this is part of the corruption of man's nature, because man in his nature is ever looking for ways to reject the worship that God has demanded of him, to reject the submission that God has demanded of him, to reject the service that God has demanded of him. But today we have the same thing. It's not that people are refusing to bring worship to God. They're simply refusing to bring the worship that God demands of them to him. And they think it's acceptable. They think that, in fact, God should be pleased by them bringing their corrupted worship to him. And it's not. It's an abomination. When it says here that Cain brought of the fruit, we right away see here this was an offering of indifference. You say, how do you see that? Well, look at how Cain's offering is contrasted with Abel's offering from verses 3 to verse 4. Cain, it simply says, brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. But Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So Cain's offering was an offering of indifference. And we're going to look a little bit more at Abel's offering. But Abel's offering basically indicated that he brought the best of his flock to the Lord. And we're going to get into the issue of the blood sacrifice that Abel brought as well. But the reality was that Cain simply brought to God something. It doesn't say he brought the first fruits, but it specifically notes about Abel that he did. And so we have this contrast here that Cain simply brought some. And really, when you look at the language that's used by the scriptures here, you have this idea that Cain sort of did this out of duty. He did this not because he believed. He did this not because he loved the Lord. He did this not because he was thankful to the Lord. But he did this because perhaps he felt this was an obligation. And so he was sort of casting down before God whatever met his fancy and expecting God to receive it. And God didn't receive it. Cain had no respect for the worship and the sacrifices of the Lord, and therefore the Lord had no respect unto his offerings. And that is the testimony of Scripture here. Unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. He respected Abel's, but he did not respect Cain's. And this is a consistent testimony in Scripture. Think about Eli and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now we're under Levitical law. So understand, first of all, that Cain brought an offering, Abel brought an offering. The Lord respected one and rejected the other. And that ought to already tell us that no matter what dispensation we live in, no matter what time we live in, God accepts some sacrifices and rejects others. And so if we know that it's true that God's not going to accept every sacrifice that's brought to him, it would behoove us to look at Scripture and see what is it that God expects. If we truly want to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to him, if we truly want to worship him in a manner that is pleasing to him, we ought to go to his word and look at that. And I've talked before about two different principles of worship, without going off on too much of a tangent here, but I've talked about two different principles of worship. One of them is a fancy word known as the regulative principle, and what that means is that the only worship we can bring to God is the worship that's laid out in Scripture. And this was the view, especially at the time of the Reformation, this was the view, certainly a view that was held to by the Baptists, who held to the Bible as their sole authority for faith and practice. Martin Luther advanced what was known as the normative principle of worship. And basically what that meant was Luther said, we are to worship God as he commands in Scripture, but whatever the Bible doesn't forbid, we can offer that up as worship as well. Whereas we would say, no, Scripture is the only regulation for our worship, so we only offer up what Scripture tells us to offer up. And just because God doesn't forbid something doesn't give us permission to go ahead and worship God in that way. Let me use an example here. The idea of the mode of baptism, because this has been a big one. Luther's principle would have allowed it, because Scripture nowhere forbids the sprinkling of babies, right? You can go through Scripture, you never find the Scripture forbidding the sprinkling of babies. Under the normative principle, or under this idea of Scripture allows us to do those things that it does not forbid, we could sprinkle babies, because Scripture doesn't forbid it. On the other hand, the only thing we find taught in Scripture, and the only thing we actually see a pattern of in Scripture, is the immersion of believers. And so we would say we go no further in our worship than what the Scriptures do. We don't add to it. And this is a testimony when you look at Nadab and Abihu. If you look at Leviticus chapter 10, it makes it very clear that they offered up to God strange fire which he had not commanded them. It doesn't say they offered up fire that God commanded them not to bring. It says they offered up fire that God had not commanded them to bring. And so our worship, as we come to God, has to be worship that is regulated by Scripture. That is, it is only in accordance with Scripture. God accepts some worship. God accepts some sacrifices and offerings, and other ones he rejects. The only ones that we can know for sure that God will accept are those that he's commanded us to bring in Scripture. It's really not a complicated principle, but man tries to be innovative in his worship. Man doesn't like what God has laid out. He often wants something new. He often wants something different, when the fact is that God says, no, this is what I want, and man is not satisfied with that. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord said that he rejected Eli's sacrifices and he rejected the worship of Eli and his sons because they had very little respect to the worship they were offering unto God. So if you think again about the language that is used in Genesis chapter 4, where God says he had respect unto Abel's offering, but unto Cain's offering he had no respect, we find some indication as to why God would not respect an offering offered up by man. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 27 through 30. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? He's talking about Aaron here. To offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? So all of these things are true. God had given these things to Eli's house. Verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering? They had little respect for the worship they were offering unto God. Even if, and they weren't, but even if they were offering it completely according to the form that had been laid out in Moses' law, and they weren't, because we see earlier in the chapter that they were changing the sacrifices in order to benefit themselves and to make themselves rich and fat at the expense of God's people. But even if they weren't, they were still having little respect for the worship that they had been commanded. In fact, the worship that they had been honored to lead in before the people of Israel. And so God says, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. Now notice here there's a change from plural to singular. God accused Eli and his sons of kicking at his sacrifice, and then he singles out Eli as he goes on in the verse to say to Eli, why do you personally honor your sons above me to make yourselves, back to all of them being guilty here, to make yourselves, you and your sons, fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. One of the reasons why, and this is where we find a bit of indication as to what was going on with Cain, was his indifference in worship. Because God says, those who honor me, I will honor. And he tells Cain this as you go on in the chapter. When Cain is angry because of the fact that God won't accept his offering, God says to him, if you do well, won't you be accepted? If you honor me, in the way that you are to bring worship to me, will I not receive you? And the answer to that question is yes. And so God says to Eli something very similar here. He says, if you honor me, I will honor you. But those who despise me, God says, they shall be lightly esteemed. Now, if you drop down to verse 35, what was God looking for? What kind of worship was God looking for? What kind of offerings and sacrifices were going to be pleasing to the Lord? And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and my mind. Remember what I said about Cain? He was bringing to God will worship. He wanted to worship God in an arbitrary way, according to his fancies, according to his desires, according to what he thought was okay. And God says, I don't want a priest like that. I don't want a person making offerings like that. I want a faithful priest, one who is going to worship me according to what is in my heart, what is according to my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. God does not accept the sacrifices that man brings when those sacrifices are not brought with the honor or with the reverence or in the manner that God has prescribed. You consider the priests who were rebuked in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. The mentality that is so prevalent today that all that matters is what's in the heart. What's in the heart is reflected often on what's to the outside. And you can find a hypocrisy on the outside that shows conformity to God's word, but the heart is unclean. You will not find a pure heart with an unclean outside. You won't find a heart that's been changed, living and acting and carrying on in love for oneself. And so it is that the Lord says through Malachi, in Malachi 1 verse 6, a son honoreth his father. So this is a rebuke to the priests of Malachi's time as well. Was Cain's offering going to be accepted by God just because Cain thought it was good enough? No, the answer was no. And so God says to the priests as well in Malachi's time, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And this causes a reaction in the priests who are accused of this, because they look at Malachi and say, what do you mean? And this is the question they ask. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? We're going through all of these things. So God lays out for them how they're despising his name. So here we have people offering up offerings to God, and they're probably even doing it in the right form, and yet God is still not accepting of them. They say, wherein have we despised thy name? God answers, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, there was no desire. They didn't care about the pictures and the types that were in the Lord's temple. They didn't care about those things. They went through the motions and that was it. And so God says, you're offering polluted bread. How is it polluted? We've gone through all the steps to make sure that the bread is holy. And God says, no, you say that the bread on the table of the Lord is contemptible. You despise it. You don't think it's all that great. You don't have a love for the service in my house. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Sometimes I have found in challenging people whose idea about coming, for example, into the worship of the Lord, and it's very popular today to have this sort of dressed down, casual appearance in coming into the Lord's worship. And so you'll often have, even today, the so-called pastor or preacher, and he'll sit up on a stage in a bar stool and maybe be wearing ripped jeans and a casual shirt, and he's going to sit there and teach people God's word. And so you challenge them and say, would you show up at a job interview like this? Would you show up before a leader of your country like this? Would you show up at a funeral? So the person's dead. They're not even there. It's a body in a casket. Would you show up at a funeral and conduct yourself in that manner? And they say, well, God's only concerned with the heart. That's not true, because God is concerned with the heart. But he says to the priest here, you go ahead and offer these less than perfect sacrifices to your governor and see if he'll accept what you're offering unto him. If he's not going to accept what you're offering to him, why should I, says God, accept what you're offering unto me with all of these inadequate sacrifices, these contemptible sacrifices, because I am a great and mighty king. I am the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? So God says, here you are in my temple. You won't even close the doors of my house without having to be paid for it. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. The indifference, the disregard for the worship of the Lord, the not honoring him as he was to be honored, not fearing him as he was to be feared, was rejected by God when it came from Cain. It was rejected by God when it came from Eli. It's rejected by God when it comes from the priests in the time of Malachi. It is rejected by God still today. You cannot come before him and act as though he is not a great king worthy of honor. You cannot come before him and think that you can simply show up and act how you want to, offer him the worship that you think is acceptable for him, and think that he's going to receive it at your hand. He's not going to receive it at your hand. He is a holy God. For from the rising of the sun, verse 11, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathens, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye have brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, cursed be the one who has what needs to be offered, has the best of his flock and could offer it, but instead chooses to give God something that is second or third or less than the best that he has to offer God. God says, cursed be him. I am a great king, says God. And so I need to be worshipped, and I ought to be worshipped in a manner that is befitting of a great and mighty king. It has to be a pure offering. It has to be an offering that I have commanded. It has to be offered with a heart that I find pleasing and acceptable, not simply what you decide to bring to me. And so when God respects Abel's offering and rejects Cain's offering, it wasn't because God had decided he would love Abel and he would hate Cain. It had everything to do with the fact that Cain's approach to God was, I'll bring you an offering out of the fruit of my ground. You know, I'm giving you something, God. But Abel brings the firstlings of his flock. Abel brings the fat of his flock. And God had respect unto that. But he had no respect unto the offering of Cain. God had no respect to the offering of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were brought in after the 10 tribes go into captivity. And they're brought in, and they're worshiping all of their false gods. And so there's lions that come in amongst them, and so they come to the conclusion that because the lions are coming and they're killing a number of the people that are now in this land, that have been transplanted in this land after the 10 tribes have been scattered abroad in the Assyrian Empire, they figure what they need to do is they need to figure out who the god of the land is, which is sort of a heathenish way of trying to make sense of what God is doing there. And so they say, well, what we need to do is we need to bring a priest back out of the captivity who can teach people how to worship the god of the land. Now, who are the priests that were in the 10 tribes at the time that they were brought out, or that they were brought into captivity for the Assyrians? It wasn't the Levites. It was the priesthood that had been established by Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 tribes, who were of the lowest of the fellows, the basest sort of fellows. They were light and vain. They were foolish men who offered corrupted worship to God. So they bring one of those priests back over, and he teaches them, like any good Roman Catholic priest would today, he teaches them how to incorporate their pagan worship with his own corrupted worship of God. And so they continue on with that. And the book of 2 Kings concludes with, so do they unto this day. And when you fast forward and move into John chapter 4, where Jesus is now speaking to the Samaritan woman, what does he say to her? Ye worship ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. He says, you don't even know what you're worshiping. You don't even know what you're offering unto God. In other words, is God going to accept the offerings and the sacrifices that you're bringing out of ignorance to him, your corrupted worship? No. God's not going to accept those. The book of John, by the way, being in the New Testament, supposedly the New Testament being where now we can just worship God however we want. And we're going to get into that, probably not today. But we're going to get into that a little more, some of the supporting verses that are used to reflect this idea that God is just going to accept whatever kind of worship we want to bring to him. God did not accept the worship that was brought by Cain, but he had respect unto the worship that was brought by Abel. Abel brought the firstlings and the fat of the flock. Even though what is spoken of Abel is not specified to be a blood sacrifice here, the remainder of scriptures that we are going to look at leaves us with no doubt that what Abel brought were in fact blood sacrifices. The firstling here refers to the first and the best among his flock, picturing that spotless Lamb of God offered for the sins of the world. The fat, the best part, we use the word fat today most of the times when we're referring to flesh or to meat, and we refer to the marbling that there, but when the scriptures actually talk about the fat being offered up, it wasn't referring to that extraneous part of the meat there. It was actually referring to the best or the chiefest, the fattest portion of the meat there. And so that's why when they weren't to eat the fat, what it was the best part of the offering had to be burnt up and given to God. And so when Abel offers this up, the firstling, so he's taking the best of his flock, and then he's taking the best meat of those best things that he's offering. What is he offering unto God? He's offering the very best. And Cain, on the other hand, is simply taking to God whatever he deems is going to be suitable. His worship is not one that is at all focused on what God wants. Everything about Cain's worship is about what's convenient for him, what works for him, what he deems is acceptable. And it's evidenced by the fact that when God rebukes him for this worship, Cain's response is to be offended that God would dare to not accept something at his hand. I mean, how lifted up in pride is man to the point of where God says, I'm not going to receive that from you. His creator, his king, the one who has even arranged for his salvation, who has provided for his salvation, and God says, I'm not going to receive that from you. And man says, well, this is ridiculous. You should receive whatever I want to offer you. What was noted about Abel's sacrifice and offering is significantly not noted about Cain's. There is no indication that he brought the best of his offerings. Cain's offering did not arise out of faith. He had an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the truth. Next week, we're, Lord willing, going to look more closely at what the rest of the scriptures tell us about the character of Abel, as well as the nature of Abel's sacrifice, because we can come to some other conclusions about the sacrifices that were offered there based on other passages of scripture that mention Abel and his sacrifices and also mention Cain. But I want us to consider as we close this morning, is it of primary importance to each one of us here that the worship we offer God, and I've primarily dealt with corporate worship, the worship that we do together as a body, but it also applies to our personal worship, that what we offer to God is our best, that what we offer to God is acceptable to him, because our best is not simply enough. I can offer the best worship that I can think of to God, and it be something that is very impure and defiled before God. But am I offering up to God those things which he requires, and the best of those things which he requires? And that's why, even as we have previously gone through a study of what the Lord expects from his churches, and even as we continue to study the scriptures and look at how do we approach our worship as a church, how do we approach our praise as a church, how do we approach the teaching of the scripture as a church, how do we approach the study of God's word and the reading of God's word as a church, all of these things always have to be done with the recognition that God does not simply accept whatever offering man brings to him. But God has clearly laid out what he expects from man, what he expects worship to look like. And would to God that we would be submitted to that as a church and individually, that we would only seek to offer to God what it is that he has demanded. And that we wouldn't simply try to either, and I use this in quotations, improve upon God's worship or to alter God's worship, but to offer him what he expects.